Our scripture reading this evening is from Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, and we're going to read verses 21 to the end. Matthew chapter 18, reading from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. We're continuing our series on Matthew. I should say that we will be taking a break from Matthew's Gospel for the next several months, so this will be the last sermon on Matthew for some time, but we want to complete this chapter this evening, and I trust it will be a fitting portion for our meditation as we come to the table. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. This is the word of God. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. This week, the Congressional Budget Office announced that by the end of this year, the U.S. national debt will amount to 70% of the gross domestic product. Last month, that was reckoned at about $15.77 trillion. And needless to say, this is a major national crisis, and it's only projected to get bigger as time slips by. As you know, the current population is aging. Medical costs and government spending are on the increase. And all the while, we have this colossal debt to an immense number of creditors. And someone has to pay. A day of reckoning is sure to come, and who knows when. But there is another colossal debt that lies upon each one of us that should have us even more concerned. It's a debt that is also one that is continuing to mount as we get older. It's one that will certainly face a day of reckoning at some unknown point in the future. And while this debt is owed to only one creditor, this creditor is God. I'm speaking, of course, about the debt of personal sin. Like the crushing debt this nation bears, someone has to pay the debt of sin. And strictly speaking, for a debt to be forgiven, either the one that owes it must pay personally, or else the one who is owed must absorb the loss. Either way, it cannot simply be ignored. It's not just going to go away. And yet, perhaps like many Americans who are getting on with their lives and trying to ignore the looming economic crisis and potential catastrophe, maybe someone this evening is just trying to get on with your life and you're hoping that this debt of sin is just going to go away somehow. Well, this evening in word and sacrament, Jesus will remind you that there is forgiveness for your debt of sin. And it came at a great cost to someone. And if you are the recipient of this forgiveness this evening, not only is this crushing debt removed from you, but it will also have a consequent effect on how you forgive others in this life. So we want to consider four things from this text that we've read this evening. First, we will see forgiveness questioned in verses 21 and 22. Secondly, forgiveness extended, verses 23 to 27. Then forgiveness withheld in verses 28 to 30. And finally, forgiveness expected in verses 31 to 35. So these are our four points this evening. Forgiveness questioned, forgiveness extended, forgiveness withheld, and then forgiveness expected. So let's think first of all about this idea of forgiveness questioned. I invite you again to verses 21 and 22. If you have your Bible opened, we'll work through this text progressively. We see Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So Peter here asks a question about this matter of forgiveness. And to fully understand what he's asking, we really have to look at the context of the question. And if you were here last week, you remember that we considered Jesus' well-known formula for forgiveness in the flock, back in verses 15 to 20. And there we see how Jesus' little ones, that's to say Christians, are to live in fellowship with one another in the local congregation. And specifically, he gives clear directions about what to do if a fellow believer sins against you, or just sins in general. And we saw that there are three steps to follow. I'm sure you know this passage. The first two steps are to be taken by the members of the local congregation. And then, if necessary, the third step is taken by the elders of the congregation, constituted as a court, with Christ himself promising to be present to ratify either their binding or their loosing. That is to say, either restoring an erring believer or excommunicating if needs be. So Peter's question really, at the start of this passage, takes its cue from step one of Jesus' formula. That is to say, the personal one-to-one confrontation. And that takes us back to verse 15. And if you have your Bible open, take a look. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So there's the context, you see. Peter's question is really a case study of verse 15. Peter is the offended party, and he has apparently been offended repeatedly. He's confronted this brother who has sinned against him, and evidently his brother has heard him, has repented repeatedly as well. No further steps of church discipline are necessary. Peter has gained his brother. And now it is incumbent upon Peter to forgive him. So the question Peter's asking is, how often? How many times am I to forgive for a repeated offense? Up to seven times? Peter perhaps here was thinking, that's pretty generous. I'm going to forgive up to seven times. The commentators tell us that the rabbis of the day used to say that, they kind of had a three strikes and you're out policy. Forgive up to three times, and after that, well, that's it. You're not obligated to forgive anymore. So Peter's suggestion of seven, the perfect number in Hebrew, surely that seemed above and beyond the requirement. But Jesus' reply, quite frankly, makes Peter look rather stingy, doesn't it? Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. John Calvin comments on this passage, Jesus expressly declares that there ought to be no limit to forgiving. For he did not intend to lay down a fixed number, but rather to enjoin us never to become wearied. That's the point. It's not that Peter's to sit 70 times 7, check them all off. The number he gives is to show there's to be a limitless forgiveness. Always forgive the repentant brother. I wonder, do you ever weary of extending forgiveness to fellow Christians who let you down constantly? Maybe somebody comes to your mind when you think that. People who let you down over and over again. Jesus wants to teach you this evening that forgiveness in the flock is to be as perpetual as the sins we commit and repent of. This is particularly clear in Luke's version of this, which reads in Luke 17:3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So here again is Jesus' formula for forgiveness. Someone sins against you. Rebuke him privately, and if he repents, you've gained your brother. That's the goal. And if he sins seven times and sincerely repents seven times, then you must sincerely forgive him as well. Now, somebody here maybe think, scratching your head and say, well, that's a bit of a tall order, quite frankly. That's a bit of a tall order. After all, if someone says sorry to you and then repeats the same offense seven times in 24 hours, you might be forgiven for thinking, well, is there any sincerity here in this repentance? And sometimes we're so hurt by the offense that's been caused that the debt of sin that Jesus is asking us to forgive seems just too great. And yet, as we know in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So friends, this is not an easy thing, is it? It's no easy matter. And for most of us, it's not really an academic question we're considering this evening. We bear the scars of deep wounds that take time to heal. Well, Jesus will help us with this difficult matter of forgiveness in the flock by telling us a parable. And it's a parable that explains why we ought to be limitless in our forgiveness by helping us get things in their proper perspective. If we've lost the will to forgive this evening, it's possible that we've lost sight of the debt we ourselves have been forgiven. So forgiveness question. That's by way of introduction. Let's move on secondly to forgiveness extended. Forgiveness extended. Let me just say before we go any further, let's remember that this is a parable. It's a parable. In other words, it is not designed to answer every single pastoral question that we may face on this issue of forgiveness. It's a minefield, isn't it? Forgiveness and broken relationships. Specific scenarios we face in the local congregation often need specific wisdom and discretion drawn from other scriptures and not just this one parable. So let's try not to build a full doctrine of forgiveness on this one parable that comes before us this evening. And yet the message of the parable as a whole is really crystal clear. It's summed up in verse 33. Should you not have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? If you're a Christian this evening, forgiveness has been extended to you. How does Jesus convey that in his story? Well, we read the story. It's a story about a great king. And there he is in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And this king represents God, whose kingdom of heaven is described as containing many subjects. He's also described throughout the parable as a master who has many servants. And one of these servants in particular is singled out for special mention. You see, it's also a story about a great debtor. A great king, yes, but a great debtor as well. Verse 24, and when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment be made. Now, to say this man was a great debtor is really a great understatement. 10,000 talents is a colossal debt. In fact, we're told, again, you have to go to the commentaries here. I'm not very good at math. I'm certainly not very good at ancient currencies. But this is what I read this week, okay? If a denarius is a day's wage, one talent of silver is 6,000 denarii. So if you do the math, 10,000 talents is 60 million denarii, or about 300 tons of silver. That's somewhere apparently between 150 and 200,000 years of wages. You get the idea. This is the Greek language's way of telling you this is an infinite sum that will never be repaid. That's the point. And friends, this is no national debt like the one we have here in this country. This is a personal debt, isn't it? Maybe you're drowning in student loans this evening or credit card debt. Well, I can tell you, this guy makes your financial crisis seem rather trivial. It's a sum he could never expect to pay in 1,000 lifetimes. And his creditor, this great king, has come to collect the debt in person. He's in trouble, isn't he? And understandably, the penalty is severe. The king deals with him according to the strict justice of the law. He and all his possessions and all his dependents are to be sold, and the proceeds, which will, of course, never come close to canceling the debt, will help the king at least cut his losses. What's the lesson for you and me? The lesson is that we are great debtors to a great king. And frankly, my friends, we have no clear conception of how much we owe. But let's try for a moment. You are indebted by the power of sin. Sin has rendered you utterly incapable of pleasing God. Paul says in Romans 3:9, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You're indebted by the power of sin. You're also indebted by the guilt of sin. Every single breach of God's good law incurs guilt before Him, incurring, therefore, the penalty of the law, which is why the wages of sin is death. Furthermore, you are indebted by the pollution of sin. Sin also defiles you. You are not holy by nature. You are dirty by nature. Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. We are in great debt. We are polluted. And furthermore, you are indebted by the personal offense of sin. In the parable, when the king comes to settle accounts, he doesn't send his lawyer. He doesn't send his posse of auditors who have no personal stake in this case. He comes personally as the offended party. The one who has been personally robbed of a colossal sum. And my friends, every sin you and I commit is a slap in the face to a holy God. And finally, you're indebted by the infinite nature of sin. You've trampled on a law which is the moral reflection of the infinite God. Each individual sin, big or small, is beyond human payment. Never mind the countless millions upon millions of transgressions you've racked up in this life. The Apostle James tells us, James 2 verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Friends, do you recognize the sinfulness of sin? Can you take out your calculator this evening and can you compute the 10,000 talents you owe? In Jerry Bridges' phrase, have you filed for spiritual bankruptcy yet? By nature, you are this great debtor. But the good news is this isn't just a story about a great king and a great debtor. It's also a story about a great forgiveness. And there it is in verse 26 and 27. The servant fell down before him saying, "Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. A great forgiveness. What prompted the great forgiveness? Well, there's only two things mentioned here. One is the servant's apparent repentance, and the other is the master's compassion. You mustn't think this master was a pushover, a softie. You mustn't think that he was somehow one that was sentimental. This man had no qualms of righteously condemning his servant. But the king's compassion matches his greatness. He knew the servant could never repay the debt, and yet he graciously forgave it. So what paid for it then? What paid for this debt? We read that he released him and forgave the debt. And we've already seen this evening that forgiveness cannot occur unless somebody pays the debt. Certainly wasn't the great debtor. And so we must conclude that the great king himself had somehow absorbed the great debt. What's the application of this to us this evening? Well, regardless of the outcome for the character in Jesus' story, which you know is going to take a rather dramatic and disturbing turn in a few moments, regardless of that, this transaction is intended to be a beautiful picture of the gospel of grace. Remember, this parable is directed to disciples. It's directed to disciples. It begins by reminding them of the great forgiveness they've received. And let's not forget also, Jesus is telling this parable on the road to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified to pay their debts. In other words, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to pay the great king their 10,000 talents. Acts 13:38, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified. Justified. Justification. Justification does not mean that you've been made sinless in your day-to-day experience. It means that you have been declared righteous, that the debt has been cancelled for Christ's sake, that you are debt-free because he paid your debt in full on the cross. And if that was not enough, you now have his 10,000 talents given to you for your spiritual account. The Puritan John Trapp explains it this way: every sin is a debt, and every breach of the Ten Commandments set us in debt to God 10,000 talents. But he requires no more but to acknowledge the debt and to come before him, tendering only his Son as our all-sufficient surety. He will presently cancel the handwriting that was against us. He will cross the black lines of our sins with the red lines of Christ's blood, and we shall be acquitted before him. Is that not what we've come here this evening to celebrate at the Lord's table? Paul says, in him we have forgiveness through his blood, redemption according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. If someone here this evening doesn't know anything about what I'm talking about, if you don't know from experience your debt being canceled, that means this debt remains upon you and you have to go to Christ. Only Christ is rich enough to pay the debt that you've incurred. We'll be singing later from Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. But if this picture does describe you this evening, you're a Christian here. You're a great debtor who has received a great forgiveness from a great king. Then you are no longer a great debtor to the law, but you are a great debtor to grace. A great debtor to grace. So far then, Jesus has told us a very touching tale of forgiveness. But if you'll pardon the pun, there's a sting in the tale. Because the rest of the parable takes a rather shocking turn, doesn't it? We've considered forgiveness questioned and forgiveness extended, and that brings us in the third place to forgiveness withheld. Forgiveness withheld. Jesus here shows us next that the reality of your forgiveness is going to be put to the test. It's going to be tested by how you respond when you are on the receiving end of an offense. In other words, will you extend the same forgiveness in the flock to those who are indebted to you? Jesus puts all of us this evening in the most uncomfortable position of putting our Christian profession on trial. If you have experienced the great forgiveness of the great king, then you will behave in a certain way, and I can tell you it will not be like this. Look at verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So a second servant now enters the story. He's a fellow servant in the same kingdom, and he too has a debt to pay. He owes the first servant 100 denarii. Now, we need to say right away, that is a fairly considerable sum. That's about 3 months' wages. It's quite a significant sum. It's an offense grievous in itself. But of course, the point is, it was a mere pittance compared with what the first servant had owed. And if you're doing the math, that comes to 1/600,000th of the debt he'd just been forgiven. It puts things in perspective for a moment. And he's attacked by the first servant. He orders him to pay up, even as he's coming from the king's audience chamber. The great king's generosity has scarcely moved him. He's been shown limitless grace, but all he wants is instant justice. And isn't it true, as you read the passage here, that this confrontation has a funny sense of deja vu? Verse 29, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Well, if you're reading closely, you'll see that this scene is an exact mirror image of the one we just saw with the first servant in verse 26. And that, of course, is because Jesus is drawing a direct parallel between God's forgiving us and our forgiving others. And again, we need to read the parable through the lens of Jesus' formula of forgiveness in verses 15 to 20. Follow me here. After rather violently initiating the first step of verse 15, not with a shepherd's heart, grabbing him by the throat, but he's initiated the first step, hasn't he? Verse 15. The second servant has heard his offended brother. And he's willing to make amends. He acknowledges his offense. He asks for forgiveness. And notice that this is more than simply saying sorry. Oh, sorry about that 100 denarii I owe you. It is accompanied by the sincere fruits of repentance. He's sorrowful for his sin. It's a genuine plea for mercy. And clearly the first servant has gained his brother, as Jesus puts it. But it's not enough for him. It's not enough. He wants justice. He does not want peace in the flock. He wants justice. He wants his money back right now. And so we read in verse 30, he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Here is forgiveness withheld. Forgiveness withheld. He refuses to show mercy despite the infinitely greater debt that he's been forgiven, we might add, by their common master, and despite the sincere repentance of the offending party. I trust the application to life in the local congregation is clear. All of us here are fellow servants of the great King. And when, like Peter, a brother or a sister has wronged you, perhaps grievously wronged you, perhaps repeatedly they have wronged you, you should initiate step one of Jesus' formula in verse 15. You should confront your brother. And if they repent, then you must forgive them. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But you see, the first servant did none of these things. There was not a trace of tender mercies or kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and consequently, neither was there any forgiveness. I wonder, are you having a really hard time forgiving somebody? Forgiving somebody who has wronged you? Could it be that you've forgotten all about the great debt that you have been forgiven? Or more seriously, could it be that you have not yet been forgiven? And that is the sobering possibility that Jesus illustrates in the last scene of the parable. We've thought about forgiveness questioned and extended and withheld, and finally, forgiveness expected. Forgiveness expected. The first servant's behavior is quite simply scandalous, isn't it? I mean, we're supposed to be shocked at this man's behavior, and it is a public scandal. That's clear in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. The word quickly gets around, doesn't it? And these other servants are very grieved. Literally, they were horrified. Horrified. This issue has become what in church courts is called a fama clamosa, a public scandal. And here are two and three witnesses, and they bring the case to the top. They bring it to the very court where the king himself presides over the kingdom. And so it becomes a confronted scandal. Notice the king's rebuke in verse 32. His master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me." By his actions, this man has proved himself a hypocrite. He is not the seemingly sincere, contrite servant of verse 26 at all, but his actions have betrayed his true heart. And that brings the king's admonition in verse 33, which really summarizes the message of the parable. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? This is the fundamental message of the parable. Forgiveness is expected. is expected from those who have been forgiven the great debt of their sin. And where that is altogether lacking, it leads from the king's admonition to the king's excommunication. And there it is in verse 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. He's driven from the presence of the king till he should be made to pay a sum that we've already seen is unpayable. And that shows you that this passage is not a solemn warning to describe the terrors of conscience in this life, or perhaps bitterness that eats us up in this life. It's talking about the everlasting fire that Jesus has already warned his own disciples about in verses 8 and 9. We saw that some weeks ago. It's a deliberately unnerving conclusion to the parable which Jesus applies to us on no uncertain terms. And there it is in verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's one of those Nathan moments, isn't it? Remember Nathan, the prophet, confronts David with his sin? Tells him the story about the poor man with his little lamb and how the rich man comes and slaughters the lamb. And David's furious, says, "You're the man." And you're listening to this parable of Jesus saying, "Wow, that's terrible, that's terrible." Jesus says, it's you. It's meant to take us by the throat and confront us. Is this an issue in your life? Jesus has already said this back in the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember Matthew 6, 12 and following. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We know that from the Lord's prayer. But it goes on and says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So let's come to the application. You might be asking, what on earth is going on here? Is Jesus saying that I can lose my salvation? Is Jesus saying that the great forgiveness that the Father offers to us may then be withdrawn from us after we have received it? Is that what he's saying? Is he trying to rob me of my assurance? Well, the answer, of course, is no. He's trying to rob you of your complacency. That's what he's trying to rob you of. Scripture is absolutely clear. Your salvation is never contingent upon your work of forgiveness, as if it could merit the pardon of your own colossal debt. Only the work of Christ on the cross can pay the debt of sin and merit your salvation, and that is received by faith alone. No, rather, Jesus is saying that in his kingdom, if forgiveness from the heart is not extended where repentance from the heart has been demonstrated, then it raises a question as to whether or not you have, in fact, been forgiven yourself. It's as stark as that. And oh yes, I know we can think of all kinds of what-if scenarios to try to escape the bluntness of Jesus' words. What if the offender doesn't repent, you say? Well, then there are the steps of church discipline. We talked about that last week. Well, what if the person who offends me isn't a believer? Well, remember, the context of the passage here is particularly with the church. I would simply point you to Romans 12, 17 and following. Repay no one evil for evil. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And maybe you can think of other what-if scenarios to try to get around this parable that's so clear and so direct. But let us not evade or blunt the razor edge of Jesus' words. Stated positively, it is only when you grasp the greatness of the forgiveness tendered to you in the gospel that you will grasp the greatness of the obligation to extend forgiveness in the flock. And once again, don't we learn from this, as we so often see in Scripture, that the gospel doesn't just get you into the Christian life. The gospel empowers your Christian life day by day. How we need to sit in the shadow of Calvary. Not just as we come to this table, but every day. The shadow of Jesus' cross must fall upon all of our interpersonal relationships. Forgiveness in the flock is to be the natural fruit of forgiveness of the flock. And that's not just true of us on an individual level. It's true of us all as a body, as a local congregation. Forgiveness is expected from forgiven people. One commentator says, a community of the forgiven must be a forgiving community. It is an appalling witness to the world when a community that boasts of the forgiveness of their sins by Christ can't find it in their hearts to forgive each other, comparative, trivial matters. So as we conclude this evening, we're coming to the Lord's table, aren't we? And as we approach the Lord's table this evening, what does this sacrament say to the church? Matthew 26, verse 2, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You approach this table this evening to affirm that your personal debt has been canceled with the red ink of Jesus' blood. You approach this table to celebrate the great forgiveness of your personal sins that his cross provided. You approach this table this evening, but you don't approach it alone, do you? There's lots of other people in this room. And we're going to come to this table together. And you see, you approach it with your fellow servants of the King who have likewise been ransomed by the same blood. You come to the table for communion with Christ, yes, but you also come in communion with one another. And so, what hypocrisy to come to the table this evening and to claim a share in Christ's pardon when you will not find it in your heart to pardon someone else who is joining you at the same table. Someone whose sins, including those offenses against you, have been atoned for by the same sacrifice that atoned for yours. Yes, you will have the same Christ, but you will not have it with this individual who also has a share in Christ. We close with the words of our Lord from the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. May we each make conscientious application of the words we've heard this evening, and may they form part of our self-examination as we come to the table, and may we experience forgiveness in the flock. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God, we come before you and we do confess that we have so little a conception of the greatness of the debt we owe to you. O Lord God, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? And yet with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And Lord, we come to you this evening as fellow servants. We have been forgiven a debt that we could never repay. Help us to love one another. Help us to forgive one another, whatever grievances we may have against one another. And so, Lord, we pray that we would reflect Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that we would be a witness to the world. May we come to this table in an examined state. And Lord, may you indeed meet with us. May we commune with you. And may we commune with one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.